Well, if you're joining us for the first time this morning, I want to welcome you to Harvest City. Obviously, my name's Neil. I'm the lead pastor here. You're joining us as we are in the throes of a sermon series on the book of Acts. Since we started Harvest City back in September, we've been getting through the book of Acts, and today we're actually going to come to the end of chapter 9. And so we've made it through 9 chapters here, and we've seen God do some pretty amazing things for the church as it got started. Today, we're going to be finishing up to the end of chapter 9, and as we get started this morning, I've got a question for you. Who is the most powerful person you can think of? Who's the most powerful person you can think of? If you've got an answer, you can just shout it out. Anybody have an answer? I heard Jesus. That's a good answer. That's a good answer. You know, I think when we think of who powerful people are in our lives and in the world, we think about, you know, who has the most ability and the most resources to make something happen. I mean, that's really, I think, what power boils down to is that it is the ability and the resources to make things happen. In the Bible, which the New Testament, at least, is written in Greek, and one of the words that it uses for power is the word dunamis, which you can almost hear where we get the word dynamite from. And indeed, that comes from that Greek word. And dynamite is, of course, a very destructively powerful force, right? I mean, you think of dynamite, I think of how they bring down skyscrapers when they need to demolish massive buildings. They use dynamite, they blow it up, and it brings the building all the way down to the ground. Some incredibly destructive, powerful force when it comes to dynamite. And I think we, as Americans especially, tend to think of power in a negative light. I mean, if you think about it, we rebelled against the King of England back in 1776. The King of England was probably the most powerful monarch in the world at that time. And indeed, America was part of the English, the Kingdom of England. But we didn't like someone having power over us, and so, of course, we rebelled against England and started our own country, the United States of America. So we have a negative view of power, I think. But power in and of itself is not a fundamentally bad thing. I think it all comes down to who holds the power, because in the right hands, power is actually a very good thing. Think about what the Bible has to say about Jesus, who had such incredible power. In Mark chapter 4, verses 39 through 41, it says this about Jesus. It says, "When Jesus woke up, he rebuked the wind and said to the waves, 'Silence, be still.' Suddenly the wind stopped and there was a great calm. Then he asked them, 'Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?' The disciples were absolutely terrified. 'Who is this man?' they asked each other. 'Even the wind and the waves obey him.'" And so in this particular instance, Jesus was in a boat sleeping with his disciples on the Sea of Galilee. A massive storm comes up, and the disciples are so afraid, and yet Jesus is asleep. This shows you just how little fear Jesus really has when it comes to forces of nature. And indeed, Jesus wakes up, calms the storm, showing us that Jesus has power over the forces of nature. Still more, in Luke chapter 4, verses 35 and 36, it says this about Jesus. It says, "But Jesus reprimanded him, 'Be quiet, come out of the man.'" He's talking to a demon who has possessed a man. It says, "At that, the demon threw the man to the floor as the crowd watched. Then it came out of him, hurting him further. Amazed, the people exclaimed, 'What authority and power this man's words possess! Even evil spirits obey him, and they flee at his command.'" So not only does Jesus have power over the forces of nature, Jesus indeed has power over evil demonic spirits. They flee simply at his word. Still more, in John 11, 43 through 44, we see this. "Then Jesus shouted, 'Lazarus, come out.' And Lazarus had been dead in the grave for 4 days. The response to Jesus' words, 'Lazarus, come out,' were, and the dead man came out. His hands and feet bound in grave clothes, his face wrapped in a head cloth, and Jesus told them, "Unwrap him and let him go." Jesus has power over the forces of nature. Jesus has power over demonic spirits, and Jesus has power over death itself. And so often, as we've seen in the book of Acts and certainly in the Gospels as well, it is Jesus' power that attracts people to him. There is something about Jesus' power that draws people in and makes them ask the question, who is this man? Jesus had power not only over these things, but Jesus had the power on his own accord to lay down his own life and to take it up again. He says this in John 10:18. Says, "No one can take my life from me. I sacrifice it voluntarily, for I have the authority to lay it down when I want and also to take it up again. For this is what my Father has commanded." You see, there was absolutely nothing too difficult or unattainable for Jesus. He had commands of entire angelic armies whenever he wanted to. He could call down myriads and myriads of angels to assist him at any time he wanted. He had incredible power, and nothing like Jesus had ever existed and has ever existed on this earth since then. No one has ever had power like Jesus. Jesus is completely unique in this. No one has ever had power like him before. And when we think about Jesus, think about this is the very same God who lives in you as a follower of Jesus. Jesus resides inside of you, and you have the same power living in you. This is an incredible blessing that we have as followers of Jesus. And the thing I think that draws people to Jesus and his power is what Jesus did with the power he has. You see, it's what Jesus did with his power that revealed who he is. Time and again in Acts, we've seen the power of Jesus on display through his people, through the church. It's led thousands of people at this point to give their lives over to him. The church has grown tremendously, and today we're going to see three reasons why Jesus' power attracts us to him as we finish up chapter 9. So if you've got a Bible, I encourage you to open it up to Acts chapter 9. We're going to be in verses 32 through 43 this morning. I'm just going to read the first few verses here, verses 32 through 35 of Acts chapter 9. It says, "Meanwhile, Peter traveled from place to place, and he came down to visit the believers in the town of Lydda. There he met a man named Aeneas, who had been paralyzed and bedridden for 8 years. Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and roll up your sleeping mat.' And he was healed instantly. Then the whole population of Lydda and Sharon saw Aeneas walking around, and they turned to the Lord." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and let's ask God to work through his word in our hearts and our minds this morning. Lord, we are humbled to be here to worship you today. Thank you for your word that is powerful, it is alive and active, and it searches the deepest parts of who we are. I pray that in our time in your word this morning, God, you would move to set us free from bondage, that you would bring freedom, hope, and peace like we have never experienced before. I pray that you would just work through your word and my words today. Let them be your words. And have your way here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So really quickly, if you're jumping in here and you missed a week or so, I want to just catch us up on chapter 9 here. At the beginning of chapter 9, we looked at a man named Saul, who was, of course, persecuting the church very passionately, very aggressively. In fact, wanting to kill as many Christians as possible. And he had orders from the Jewish leading council to go to the city of Damascus and get as many Christians as he could find and bring them back to Jerusalem so that they could be put in prison. But on his way to Damascus, everything changed for Saul when a bright light surrounded him, and he heard the voice of Jesus saying, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Everything changed for Saul at that point. His entire worldview was flipped on its head, and he began to pursue Jesus and share the gospel wholeheartedly. He shared it in Damascus and then went into Arabia and preached the gospel there, and he has been basically on the run ever since in chapter 9, and now he has fled to his hometown of Tarsus all the way across the sea, the Mediterranean Sea. He fled from persecution, and now we are told, after looking at how Saul came to know Jesus, what has been happening through Peter. Because in the book of Acts, we follow along with the work of the apostles here. That's what Luke is recording for us, and how God moved through the apostles. So now at the end of chapter 9, we see, meanwhile, Peter traveled from place to place, and we're going to look at what's happening through Peter in this time. And to zoom out from all of this to basically a 10,000-foot view of what is happening for the church at this point. The church has started very strong in Jerusalem, and Jesus himself gave a vision for the church in Acts 1, verse 8, long time ago that we walked through that. But it says that the church would be Jesus' witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And that is indeed what we are seeing take shape here in the book of Acts. And as the gospel moves out through the preaching of the believers and the apostles, we see that the gospel is breaking through to non-Jewish people. And it is breaking ethnic barriers. The gospel is breaking in through all sorts of different people. And while Paul, who was Saul, now called Paul, it wasn't just him who would see the Gentiles come to follow and worship Jesus. Indeed, Peter is seeing this as well. I think probably due to the persecution in Jerusalem, we read here that Peter has moved out of Jerusalem and he started traveling west on the road that leads from Jerusalem to the coast in a city called Joppa. And about halfway between those two is the city of Lydda, where we saw Peter get to here. It's a major city in the ancient world. It was the crossroads, really, between, as I said, Jerusalem and Joppa, a major trade route there. And also, it was the crossroads of a huge north-south route leading from Assyria all the way down to Egypt. So a hustling and bustling city, if there ever was one in the Jewish world back then, was the city of Lydda. And there, Peter meets a man named Aeneas. We don't know a whole lot about Aeneas, but at least his name would lead us to believe that he is a Greek follower of Jesus, or at least a worshiper of Yahweh, the Old Testament God and the true God of the Bible. He is at least a Greek-speaking follower of God or Jesus himself. We know that Aeneas here in the text, it says that he was paralyzed. And he had been paralyzed for 8 years, confined to a bed. I don't know about you, but 8 years to be confined to a bed is a long time. And in those days, it wasn't like today where there's all sorts of handicap accessibilities. It wasn't like today where we have things like wheelchairs. Those didn't exist in the ancient world. There was no ADA accessible sloped sidewalks, no wheelchair ramps. There were no buttons that you could push when you went into a place that would open the door for you. There's no metro mobility and no social services in the ancient world. And so Aeneas was really at the mercy of his family, his friends, and the church. And for 8 years, this took place. That's a long time. I mean, some of you are not even 8 years old yet. I mean, raise your hand if you are younger than eight. I see quite a few of you. Aeneas has been paralyzed longer than you've been alive. Isn't that crazy? I mean, I think of what's happened to me in the last 8 years. 8 years ago, our family, Bree and I, we only had one child. Things were a lot simpler back then. We lived in Denver. We lived in an apartment, and I had just graduated from seminary. Bree was working full-time for a financial services company, doing marketing for them. And all that to say, a whole lot has changed in the last 8 years, at least in my life, and I'm sure for you as well. But for Aeneas, I would imagine life ground to a screeching halt here for these 8 years. Life was painfully monotonous, no hope for improvement, until God came along and changed his life through Peter in a crazy, miraculous way. And let's not skip over the miraculous nature here. I mean, this man could not walk, and Jesus says, Jesus Christ heals you, and he gets up, and now he can walk around. That doesn't just happen. And as I was thinking about this, you know, it brought up a story for me, brought up something that I've experienced in the past here. You see, back when I was in college, I was serving in the youth group for my church, and every winter and summer, we would take the students up to a camp in northern Minnesota for a retreat. And I remember particularly one winter retreat, we had a student come all the way from Colorado to join us at the camp this week, and she was confined to a wheelchair. I found out that she had been injured in a volleyball accident some years prior. That damaged her spinal column, and she was paralyzed from the waist down. And this doesn't happen to me. I'm not an overly charismatic person by any means, but 2 to 3 days into that retreat, I started to get this God nudge that God wanted us to pray for her and this crazy prayer that she would walk. And like I said, I've never experienced this since then, but I went to the youth pastor and I said, hey, I think this is what God wants us to pray for. How should we go about this? And so we just said, let's just pray about it for a couple of days and see what God would have us do. We talked again a couple of days later and we both felt that God wanted us to pray for her. And so we did this thing during the week. We call it open chapel. It was just this time where students got to gather at the chapel by themselves. There was just time for them and the Lord to spend there. And that night is the night where, you know, the youth pastor and I went over to her and said, hey, can we pray for you? And so we started to pray for her, just he and I. We started to pray that she would walk, and then before you know it, we had about 10 or 12 other people gathered around us, and we were all praying for this young lady. We prayed for 20 minutes. The Spirit was so palpable there in a lot of different ways, gifts of the Spirit being manifested and things like that were just really powerful. And yet, I can say that she did not walk that night. And as we got her into her wheelchair and some other counselors started to wheel her back to the dorm, I just felt completely broken. I felt like God had for sure led us to do this. He was obviously present in the moment, and why did this not happen? You see, in that time, I think I had an improper expectation. But what happened was, as I went down and sat on a bench there and just started to cry, I started to weep, this other counselor came over to me and she just said, I know she will walk again. And that was it. Come to find out, 2 years later, she was able to have a surgery that repaired her spinal column. And 2 years later, she came to the summer camp with us and she was running around. Literally, this young lady who was confined to a wheelchair is now running around, playing all the games with all the other kids. And I look back at that and I say, God does miraculous things, but he does so in a way that preserves and magnifies his glory. It's not about us. It's not about anything that we would do to claim anything for ourselves. Instead, God works to preserve and magnify his glory in everything he does. He doesn't always do it the way that we expect him to or on our timeline, but God moves in miraculous ways. I've seen that in my life. Peter did not claim the glory for himself when he talked to Aeneas. It says in Acts 9:34, Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and roll up your sleeping mat. And he was healed instantly. The power resides with Christ alone. It does not reside in Peter or anything like that. It doesn't reside in any one of us. The power to do miraculous things resides with Christ and the Holy Spirit. Jesus has the power to heal and restore people physically, emotionally, and spiritually. And each one of us in this room here today has brokenness. It's part of life. It's part of being born into a sinful world. It's part of being born with sin in our hearts, that there is brokenness in our lives. And there are ways that we fall into bondage in this life. The way to get out of bondage is to surrender more of ourselves to Jesus over and over again, and to live the way that Jesus instructs us to live in Scripture. That is how we get free of bondage. And I want to promise you that if you are a follower of Jesus here this morning, then God is actually in the process of restoring all things to Himself, including you. And we get this beautiful reality in Scripture of what the new heavens and the new earth will be, where there will be no brokenness, there will be no pain, there will be no sin, and God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. That is where we are going one day. And in that time, Jesus will bring complete freedom. Freedom will be complete. And that's the first reason why Jesus' power draws us to Him, is because Jesus brings freedom like no one else can. He did that for Aeneas that day that Peter came to him. I want to ask you this morning, and maybe you think about this week, is what is an area of your life that you want Jesus to bring to freedom? What's an area of your life that you want Jesus to bring freedom? What is it that makes you afraid and keeps you awake at night? What do you find yourself thinking about that makes your heart rate go up a little bit? What is it that makes you nervous or scared? What are you worried about? And what do you turn to help take the edge off of your stress? These are just different ways that we as human beings fall into bondage in this world. We can fall into things like substance use in order to take the edge off of stress and help to cope with things. You might find yourself looking at images that leave you feeling dirty and ashamed as an escape. You might be letting your mind wander into fantasies that will really only bring you and your family into destruction. And if you're stuck in any one of these things, don't let Satan keep you stuck and ashamed. We need to bring these things to light and confess them to Him, to repent and turn away from these escapes and come to faith in Jesus and trust Him, to bring them to Him and know that He will help. Aeneas' life was completely changed in an instant by Jesus. People noticed that change and God got the glory. That's what we see here. A man was miraculously healed. He starts walking around. People see that happening and they turn to the Lord. And that's the story that God wants to write into your lives as well. That is the story of God's restoration that He is doing. And if there's something in your life that you want to be free from and you want to get prayer for, I would love to pray for you after the service today right up front here. We read on in Acts 9, 36 through 42. It says, "There was a believer in Joppa named Tabitha, which in Greek is Dorcas." It's an unfortunate name. "She was always doing kind things for others and helping the poor. About this time, she became ill and died. Her body was washed for burial and laid in an upstairs room. But the believers heard that Peter was nearby at Lydda, so they sent two men to beg him, 'Please come as soon as possible.' So Peter returned with them, and as soon as he arrived, they took him to the upstairs room. The room was filled with widows who were weeping and showing him the coats and other clothes Dorcas had made for them. But Peter asked them all to leave the room, and then he knelt and prayed. Turning to the body, he said, 'Get up, Tabitha.' And she opened her eyes. When she saw Peter, she sat up. He gave her his hand and helped her up. And then he called in the widows and all the believers, and he presented her to them alive. The news spread through the whole town, and many believed in the Lord. And Peter stayed a long time in Joppa, living with Simon, a tanner of hides. Peter was in Lydda. This woman, Tabitha, had died in Joppa, which is about 10 miles west on the coast of the Mediterranean. So it cost her friends something to go and find Peter. It's not like they hopped in the car and drove 10 miles. They didn't go down and knock on the door down the street. They walked 10 miles there and 10 miles back. It took them the better part of a day to make that journey. And I think that shows us the type of woman that Tabitha was. It shows that she was the type of woman whose friends cared about her so much that they made this journey for her because they hoped and trusted in what God could do. It shows the faith that they had. Faith, number one, that God was able to do this and that Peter would still be in Lydda when they got there, that they would be able to find him, and that Peter would be willing to come with them. And so they made this journey in hope and trusting in the Lord. And when they returned back, I think it's crazy as you look at this that these women couldn't help but bombard Peter with their stories about Tabitha, telling about who she was, what she had done for them, showing him the articles of clothing that she had made for them. Tabitha was an incredible woman. I want to say to all of the women here today that you can never underestimate the impact that you have. Never underestimate the impact you have in your families and on this church. And I know we have several godly women here who serve tremendously in their families, and they serve tremendously here at church. Just this past week, there was someone in our church who had a significant surgery, and a woman from the church asked me, can I make a meal for them? And so she made the meal, and the family got to have it in the hospital as he was recovering from the surgery. And that's just one of the ways that I see women in our church serving tremendously, and it makes such a huge, huge difference. Never underestimate the impact that you can have. Other times where babies have been born in this church, meal trains have been formed, and ladies, that's all you. It's important for us as Harvest City Church here to know when these things happen, it shows us that our church cares about each other and rallies around each other when we need to. Tabitha was that type of woman who loved and served with everything she had. And this is what moved her friends to go to great lengths to help her. And God moved miraculously through Peter to restore Tabitha, raising her from the dead. This is the awesome power that Jesus has, not only to bring a man to walk after 8 years of being paralyzed, but yes, to raise a woman from the dead. This is the power to bring life from death. And the second reason why Jesus' power attracts us to him is because Jesus brings life like no one else can. There is no one else who brings life like Jesus. And along with freedom and life that Jesus brings, underneath all of that, the power of Jesus brings hope. This is not a frivolous hope. It is a hope that lasts. Jesus brings hope like no one else can. That's the third reason why Jesus' power draws us to him, is it gives us hope. He is in charge. He is able to do incredibly more than all we ask or imagine. This is the God we serve, the God we know, and the God we love. And as I said, this is not a frivolous hope. This is not the hope that says, I hope I get mac and cheese for lunch today. It's not the type of hope that says, I hope I get a good parking spot later. This is a hope that lasts because nothing is impossible with God. This faith, this hope that we are supposed to have, the Bible actually describes it like this in Hebrews 11:1. It says, faith shows the reality of what we hope for. It is the evidence of things we cannot see. This is a verse I encourage you to memorize. This is what faith truly is. It is the reality of what we hope for. It's not fake. It's not fleeting. It's real. It is the evidence of what we cannot see. And we need to, as a church, have this contagious faith that moves forward to take risks for the kingdom of God, because we know God has the power to do more than we ask or imagine. So don't be afraid, church. Trust in the Lord, knowing that He can do all things, and that you can do all things through Christ who gives you strength. As we said earlier, Jesus has the power, had the power to lay down His life and to take it up again. And today, we celebrate that fact and those events of history in communion. We celebrate communion because the night before Jesus was crucified, He gathered with His disciples for one final meal. And during that meal, He took bread, He broke it, and He passed it around and said, "Take this and eat it. This is a symbol of My body, which is broken for you." And after the meal was ended, he took a cup of wine and He blessed it, and He said, "This is a symbol of My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of Me." And so as you come to the table this morning, we just ask that you would be a follower of Jesus, that you have given your life to Him, and that you are wanting to live your life in faith and trust in Jesus. I encourage you to take just a few moments here to bring before Him anything that you need to confess, any ways that you have fallen short, and to confess those sins to Him and allow His forgiveness to wash you clean and come to the table. There's some instruction sheets on the table when you get there. There's bread in the bowls. You'll take a piece and dip it in the juice, just as it says there. When you're ready, you can go to the table. You're welcome to take communion with other families or other people as well. But let's have this be a time where we worship the Lord together.